God's word. Thank you, Father, for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We pray that you might provide much incentive and motivation to the believers here this evening. Help them to receive with humility the ingrata word of God, which is able to save our souls in time. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And last time we left off at verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5. In this section of Scripture, Paul defends his conduct and his ministry at Thessalonica. And that would be the section beginning in verse 1 all the way down through verse 12. We began last time we were together to look at this defense. Obviously, there were those who were bringing up and charging Paul with false motives and his communication of the Word of God. And so, therefore, Paul had to defend clearly his actions in this section. And this brings up an important point. Sometimes the pastor has to defend himself, not because, this idea he's always right, but the idea that there would be those who would undermine the teaching of God's Word by attacking or accusing the pastor of false motives. And so in order to preserve the integrity of the Word of God, he has to defend his ministry and his motives. So there's nothing wrong with that done in the right context to defend against false accusations, even personal attacks. And this is exactly a Paul, and he obviously lays out a case, right before the Thessalonian believers, and he began, let's just summarize a couple things we learned. In verse 1, he says his coming initially to the Thessalonian believers was not without purpose. It definitely had a purpose in God's plan, just like our labor in 1 Corinthians 15:58 is not in vain. And then he was mistreated and suffered for the cause of Christ, yet he was bold to speak the word of God in that conflict. And then verse 3 says, our exhortation did not come from error. We were not teaching false doctrine. We were teaching the truth. We were teaching a pure gospel and teaching the unadulterated word of God. It did not come from impurity. This would include sexual impurity. The word uncleanness can relate to that. He says our personal lives were above reproach in that sense. He says, nor was it deceit. We weren't trying to get anything out of you. We weren't doing ministering the word for the wrong reason. And then verse 4, as we looked at last time, we know that he did not try to please men in his presentation of the word of God, but his ultimate goal is to please the Lord. And that should be the ultimate goal of any communicator of the word of God. We're here to please God and not to please people. Sometimes you tend to water down the truth in order to keep people happy and keep people, in the local assembly and so forth, and you pass over error, and it really does a flock more harm than good. God is the one whom we will be accountable to, and I personally will be accountable to God one day as a pastor in how I operated and functioned and presenting the Word of God. And so that's a sobering thing when you think about it. But certainly you don't want to go around trying to please individuals, but you do want to communicate what God wants you to communicate. So you don't skip over difficult things in the Word of God. You continue to teach them. Now, as we move into verse 5, he also said he didn't use flattery as a covering to try to get something and even financial gain from the Thessalonian believers. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. And then he says, God is my witness. God is my witness. The word flattering words comes from a Greek word meaning to praise as a means of gratifying someone's vanity. I like that definition. Praise as a means of gratifying someone's vanity. And flattery is just as much as a lie as, you know, anything else. We think, you know, just overpraising individuals when they don't deserve praise, or you're just trying to have them to warm up to you, and so you go and try to excessively praise them. That's wrong. That in and itself is deceptive, and it's a lie. And usually in Paul's day, there were communicators who just fawned over people in order to get them to contribute to their particular ministry. And that's why it's related here to covetousness in this verse. Now take a look at Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue. Think about that. If you rebuke someone who has a capacity to take it, even as the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You're telling a friend the straight up truth about certain situations. It may sting initially, but after the person thinks about it, he may say, well, that was good advice. I needed to hear that. Versus someone who would just praise and try to gloss over everything with flattery. And so the Bible does condemn that kind of thing. And Paul says that he didn't use that, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. He didn't do this with the false alleged motive as a pretext. That's the idea of a cloak. The old King James has the idea, I think, of a cover, but in the idea that the flattery is covering up your true motive. What is your true motive? To try to get something out of the individuals that you're flattering. He says, we didn't do this as a pretext or a false motive to get something out of them. The word covetousness is a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions, or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. That doesn't mean that there wasn't certainly a financial need there, but he didn't seek to get more than what he needed. He wasn't out to try to give them give to their ministry in a sense that give him more than what he needed. It's not what he tried to get out of people. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 17. We are not, as so many, peddling the Word of God. You know, think of those hucksters, and you see on some of the Western shows, they come into town peddling their wares. This bottle will cure arthritis, and you know, this and this and this and this. And it's 90 proof. he says, we're not like that, trying to peddle something that will not really benefit. We're not soft peddling the Word of God. We're not watering it down, but of sincerity. We present it as truth, and it's from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. And there's many who tried to water down the truth of God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Peter 5, 2, The Bible exhorts the pastor to shepherd the flock, which is among you, serving as overseers. There is a responsibility there, accountability. The sheep are accountable and responsible to the shepherd, but the shepherd is also accountable to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to shepherd the flock not by compulsion because we have to, but willingly. And then it says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And not just to try to be in the ministry for the money and get out of people what you can. That's not the motive of the pastor teacher. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that individuals could not give to the ministry or the pastor should live as a pauper. The Bible never teaches that. We see that many places God's people were blessed, even financially. I think people have sometimes people have the mentality is the pastor or pastor family should be the poorest in the church. And that's not the case biblically. They actually should be well off financially. Their needs should be taken care of. But certainly they're not in it for just the money. They're in it to do the work of the Lord. And that should be the focus and goal of the communicator of the Word of God. Now, he finishes this verse with the phrase, God is witness. He said, you know, God is witness, and He is the one that really knows my motive. So what I did in presenting the truth to you, even the gospel, teaching you the Word of God, God obviously knows my motives were absolutely pure and above reproach. And so I appeal to God as like you would appeal to a witness in a courtroom. God is my witness. He didn't say swear to God in this sense. It's interesting. He simply says, God is my witness. God knows what I have done. I think sometimes, though, people, if they use excessively, swear to God, swear to God, swear to God, as the Bible warns against us not to make false oaths, doesn't mean we can't make oaths at all, but if you're trying to cover up the truth, sometimes people will say that. You know, I know that normally, you know, you don't listen to me or don't believe me, but this time I'm really telling you the truth. Swear to God. No, we don't use the Lord's name, and that can be in a form of using God's name in vain to cover up our deception. Paul didn't say that in this thing. He simply said that God observes everything, and He knows my motive. And therefore, what I did in visiting you and communicating the Word of God, it wasn't to try to flatter you or to try to gain some financial remuneration from you. Now, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. The word glory can be translated in two different ways. Glory can be praise or applause. Glory can be financial remuneration. Either one can fit in this context, I think. And both were true. Certainly, Paul, the word doxa, we get the word doxology, glory here. It can be glory to God or man's glory. He said we didn't seek glory from men. We didn't seek people's applause and approval and people's favor. And that goes hand in hand, by the way, with what he stated in verse 4. He says, God entrusted us with the gospel, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. We're not here to try to win people's favor and approval. Trying to get people to pat you on the back and do all these other things. But I think also this can have the idea of financial remuneration. And so Paul certainly was entitled to this, as he indicates, as an apostle, but that wasn't his motive. You understand the difference? He was certainly entitled to be supported completely on the mission field, and every missionary should be supported 100%. Many times they have their family, they have their families with them. They're struggling financially. They're in a foreign country. They can't get a job. They should be supported or raise support. And so also to communicate the Word of God so it can focus more on studying and teaching the Scriptures. So it certainly can refer to remuneration. He says, we didn't seek this either from you or from others when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. The word demands means wield our authority and insist on one's importance. We could have brought up, we are apostles. Don't you know that that is the number one and highest spiritual gift in the church age? As we study the apostles, this is the highest spiritual gift in the church age, and it was equal to being a chief admiral of a navy. That carried that much weight and authority. He said, we could have said that we are the apostles of the Lord, and therefore, you know, you should support us 100% at this point. You should treat us with great respect and honor. Now, again, certainly those are true and should treat that, should be the way communicators of the Word of God, true communicators of the Word of God, should be treated. This was certainly Paul's right to say this. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 through 12. 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 12. He says, am I not an apostle? And one of the qualifications, the chief qualifications for being an apostle is, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Having seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul was one born out of due time and having seen the risen Savior. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For, and he's talking here to the Corinthian church. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Here Paul again defends his ministry to those who have scrutinized him. Do we not have a right to eat and to drink? Meaning we should be able to be supported and have plenty of food to eat and because of our ministry here. Even, he says, our family should be supported as well. That's what verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Meaning on our travels. Now think about this principle as a missionary travels. He'll say, I'll pay for the plane ticket of the guest speaker, but I certainly won't pay for the plane ticket of his wife. Well, I think if you have it, you should. And the idea his family should be able to come along as well as him. And so he says that here we have the right to bring along in our travels and with full support a family, my family or my wife. As do also the other apostles. It's interesting speaking about the other apostles and their wives, including Peter. This is one of the verses that supports, I think, Peter having a wife. And then, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Some people do, but that's a rare occasion. Usually the government supports you. If you go to defend the country, your country, the government should completely support, pay for your housing, your clothes, your food, and all that. Our soldiers should be supported, certainly. They're doing an honorable thing, defending our freedom. And certainly they should be fully supported. He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? You know, if I'm laboring and raising a crop, don't I have the right to eat from that crop? Now think about ministering the Word of God in a spiritual sense. And this is where he leads to. He eventually brings this out. Then one more analogy here. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? You know, I could partake of the fruit of my labors, in essence. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say also, in the written the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain? Is it only oxen that God's concerned about? You have an oxen that's doing the work, You should be able to allow him to eat of the produce that he's producing. And don't put a muscle so he can't have any food while he's laboring. Or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? See? And there's certainly the principle for those who teach the Word of God on a full-time basis to be financially completely supported. But at many times, Paul refrained from that certain right. He did have that right. But at certain times, he refrained from that right because of the accusations of individuals. Because people will begin to say, well, he's doing that. And look at so-and-so. Look at the car he's driving. He's driving a new car. I can't afford a new car. Why does he drive a new car? And you get things like that in a congregation, and you get kind of like, people who don't understand and appreciate the ministry of the Word of God bring up things like that. And so sometimes you have to, forego that because of the carnal nature of who you're communicating the Word of God to. And certainly that was in the Corinthian case. And other times, so that even unbelievers won't bring a charge against you, you have a certain right to have that, but you back off and only take what you, the bare necessities and what you need. So he says, we could have made a demand. We could have came into town and said, hey, I demand X, Y, and Z salary while I'm here. Put me up in a, and I know they didn't have the Hilton or anything like that. Put me up in the best hotel. And certainly I deserve that. Roll out the red carpet. He didn't do that. He came in with great humility, ministering, doing the will of God. Now, as a matter of fact, he came in not with the steamroller approach, bowling people over with his authority. And notice verse 7, though, he says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Wow. That's gentleness. What a picture of gentleness. A newborn babe being nursed by his or her mother. There's a love. There's an affection. There's a tenderness. There's a gentleness in that imagery. And the Apostle Paul uses that imagery. We were very, in a sense, he was grace orientated. As he communicated the Word of God, he was very gracious to his audience. He did so out of a great affection for those he communicated the Word of God to. It certainly doesn't mean that he was a mamby-pamby or a wimp. Later on, he'll use the father analogy too. We exhorted like a father. But it does show his care. It shows his care for the flock. It shows his grace orientation. It shows his tenderness, his concern for those he communicates the Word of God to. And again, the pastor should have a great affection and a great concern for those listening to the Word of God. He should be concerned about their spiritual growth. And sometimes he has things he wants to say and with harshness. And I know in the past that there's things I said sometimes out of harshness, but out of really a genuine concern for people to get with it. But sometimes you have to back off. And I think wisdom tells you when to say and then what to say and with the right motive. There's nothing wrong with boldly proclaiming the Word of God, but sometimes you have to back off a little bit and allow the Spirit of God to convict people. And this is really what has been dawning on me. You want to lay down the law, you should be doing this, 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 and this, and this. Why aren't you doing this, this, and this, and this? And I thought to myself, well, maybe that after being exposed to the Word of God, the Spirit of God will convict them. You know, if they're walking in fellowship with God, they'll see that need. They'll have a greater hunger for the Word of God, and allow people the freedom to grow. Allow people the freedom to make either negative or positive decisions. Sometimes you have to do that with children as they grow older. You allow them to make even negative decisions and trust that the what you taught them will kick in down the road. And sometimes you have to do that as a communicator of the Word of God. So here he took the tender approach, the grace approach. He was gentle, not harsh at this point. And this goes hand in hand with 2 Timothy 2:24. 2 Timothy 2:24. As a matter of fact, I think the same Greek word is used here. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be argumentative, but be gentle. Gentle to all. Apt to teach, and then notice the word patient. Patient. Allow people time to grow. Allow people time to change their mind. Keep teaching the Word of God. Be consistent. And then sometimes people wake up and they'll come around eventually. And so you don't go around arguing people and disputing, debating, but you take more of a gracious approach, grace-centered approach. And so in humility correcting, notice verse 12, when you do correct, you have to correct though, but you do with humility. And then notice if God will give them a change of mind so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil. Some people are captive in their thoughts by Satan and are not Christians, are not fully serving the Lord as they should. But the pastor is to continue to teach the Word of God and be patient and allow for their spiritual growth. Now, let's take a look at another passage, the nursing mother analogy in Isaiah 49:15. Notice this concept, this question that's asked by Isaiah the prophet. Can a nursing woman forget her nursing child? Think about that. Can a nursing woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? You know, there's a natural closeness between a mother and her son, or a mother and a child, because that mother went through the birth process, carrying that child for 9 months, giving birth to that child, and then feeding that child and tenderly raising that child. And so there is a strong connection between a mother and a mother's love for her children, and it should be. Now, when you don't see that, it's something absolutely wrong. And we do see mothers that mistreat and abuse their children, and that's really something that's not normal. It's not out of the norm when we see that. The normal thing is there should be an affection. There should be a concern. And you see even this in, you know, mothers whose children turn out to be criminals. They're still trying to cover up for their children's actions. There's that bond there that remains for life. And notice here, the Bible does acknowledge, surely they may forget. Yeah, there are exceptions. A mother may forget about her children and seek selfish reasons and not adequately provide or take care of her children. Yet, I will not forget you. I like that. You know, the Lord will never forget us. Even a mother may forget her children, but the Lord will not forget us. But we see how the picture there of a connection here Isaiah presents of a mother with a child. And so Paul draws on this. Paul draws on this closeness, this connection, and how he communicated the Word of God and how he had a fond affection for the Thessalonian believers. Someone has put it this way, there is no love like a mother's love. It's true. Now, a dad does love his children, but it's just not the same. It's not the same. His love takes on a different approach. He may be more stern, and that's why God created women and men differently. And that's a good thing as well. You know, a mother is kind of, you know, more laid back, or at least, you know, should be. But a father has to be a little sterner, and, you know, but even that is love. That's the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he does what? Rebukes. And he chastens and disciplines. So that's also love, a form of love too. Correction. But here he's expressing the tenderness of the communication, the Word of God. Notice here, just as a mother cherishes her own children, she dedicates herself, her own life even, to the children. Her own children here is draws her special affection, not someone else's. Such love and tenderness conveys that Paul and his co-workers were not merely doing a job. See? Should never ever look at the communication of the Word of God, just something I have to do. You know? No, it's not just doing a job. You're investing. You're tied in with those people's lives. You're there laying your life down for those individuals. You're studying for them. And therefore, there should be that special connection there. It's not like any other job in the world, communicating the Word of God. You know, you could go 9 to 5 to a job and, you know, leave the results to the, you know, someone else. But as a communicator of the Word of God, you'll never do that. Never do that. You're always praying, interceding, studying, you know, ministering, laboring in the Lord. And so should the pastor or communicator should do so with tenderness and love and affection. Now verse 8 continues to describe this. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. He's saying in essence here, we were willing to risk our lives. And Paul was. He was at risk being persecuted by teaching the truth. He could have lost his life in the riot, you know, there at Thessalonica that the Jews stirred up. He laid it all. He laid it all down the line, on the line, for the believers there because of his love for them. He uses the word affectionately, that's translated here, affectionately longing. The idea here is he has a yearning affection for someone. To have a yearning love. He cares about them. He yearns for their spiritual development, for their spiritual growth. Let's take a look at a couple passages related to that. 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. I'm not receiving it in turn. But that's when you're doing it as unto the Lord. You even have to do it when people don't like it. When people don't even like you. That's not a bad, I mean, it's great when people respond positively to the Word of God and they show their appreciation, but, you know, Paul's telling the carnal Corinthians that, you know what, I'm going to spend and be spent. It's like I'm pouring out my soul. Hard to describe, but you're really pouring out your life. You're imparting your soul to the individuals you're communicating to. You're not just coming up giving a lecture like a college professor and walking down the road. You're imparting your life. And you have a group of, and that's why I see that I've done both. Teaching in an academic environment in seminary versus pastoring. And I'm telling you, it's a world difference. Certainly you care for those in an academic setting. There's not that coldness there, but it's not the same as people you see day in and day out consistently. And you watch their lives over a period of time. You watch them grow. And even down, staying long enough to see their children develop spiritually. And their children grow. And you see the fruits of the ministry long term. It's a whole different ball game, and looking at both settings, you know, I can never be satisfied apart from pastoring. The academic setting is great, but it's just not for me. I could do it, but it's not the same. It's a whole different. But you're imparting your very self. You're pouring out your energies and efforts for the benefit of others, and it has great rewards. You know, that closeness to see you all day after day, week after week, you know, year in, year out, you know, see your ups and downs and pray for your needs. And it's really something unique and special. And that's why I tout the importance of local assembly and be dedicated. And people don't get to see that over a long haul in a local church. I had the privilege of growing up in a small church, and I had the benefit, though, of that closeness, that family atmosphere. And that's really something special when you see that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Yea, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Another analogy, I'm like being poured out. My soul's being poured out like the Old Testament drink offering and sacrifice for the people that he's ministering to. And so he's investing his own soul, he's pouring it out. And then with the great love, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Even being willing to die for them. Laying down your life. And that shows your yearning and longing for them. So Paul says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Now he did communicate the good news of God's saving grace. He was affectionate for them. But he was willing not only to preach the gospel to them, but to expose himself to personal danger for their sakes. And even if need be, to lay down his life for them, because, why? They were so dear to him. And notice here, you have become dear to us. And we get the word agapetos translated here, that familiar word, translated beloved, many times in Scripture. One who is prized or valued. And Paul says, you became very valuable to me. Your progress, your development meant so much to me. And so you have become endeared to me. And this shows the pastor's love for the sheep. The faithful pastor must have a love for his sheep. If he doesn't, he should minister elsewhere. When that love wanes, it should not. Something is wrong there. So it should be a great affection and love. Now, Paul did not preclude from working outside, other than teaching the Word of God. He wasn't beyond that. And notice verse 9, he said, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He didn't want to be a financial burden to them. So he labored night and day. We preach to you the gospel of God. So while he was there, a short time he was there, he supplemented his income by working. There's nothing wrong. We hear bivocational ministry, and certainly that's what I do, bivocational, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think the goal should be full-time as far as support. But the pastor should not say that that's beneath me. You know, I'm a man in a cloth. So I don't need to be doing that dirty work. Well, ministry is dirty work. Many times you have to change the diapers of the squalling babies in the congregation. It gets messy. But here he actually labored outside of communicating the Word of God. He was a tent maker, we know. He was really self-employed. So as he traveled, he could take his trade with him. And that's a good thing, having a trade or a skill that you can use and take with you. Now, Paul was more of a missionary than a pastor. Keep that in mind. So we're addressing him as a missionary here, not as a pastor. This is not certainly the ideal. This is not the norm for the pastor. See, this is a missionary who can be supported with the trade as he moves about. That's what Paul did. And he uses two words here for labor and toil. The word labor means to engage in hard work, implying difficulties and troubles. Toil also speaks of hard labor. And this implies unusual exertion of energy and effort. So one would describe trouble and difficulty, the other would describe the exertion of energy and effort. And it wasn't an easy thing. Probably he was up late at night at times, as he indicates here, night and day, trying to make tents and to sell so that he could be supported here. He said, we didn't want to be a financial burden to you. It shows you that we're not the type of preachers that, you know, we're going to build a million-dollar home and all these other things off of you. You know, we're here honestly trying to communicate the Word of God. Now, let me read you a quote here from the William MacDonald's The Believer's Bible Commentary. While it is true that the gospel preacher is entitled to financial support from other Christians, it is commendable to see him foregoing this right, if necessary, from time to time. Once again, this is not the norm, but sometimes you have to do it. You have to take care of your family's needs. A true minister of Christ will continue to preach the gospel, whether he receives money for it or has to work to finance himself. The word travail means laboring day and night. Now, let me read you a quote from Dr. McGee. I always laugh when I read him. He's funny. He's a funny guy. He says, travailing labor or laboring night and day, that's a mother's work. We are familiar with the expression, man's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. A mother is not a paid nurse. Paul is saying that he wasn't a paid nurse who worked by the hour. He wasn't a hired babysitter. And he said he did not belong to a union. All right. Now, let's take a look at verse 10. You are my witnesses. You are witnesses, and God also. So now he's indicating that you observe this. You know, so to have somebody come from the outside and say, well, you're just trying to get money off those people, and that's why you're there, and you're trying to flatter people and try to deceive them and teach false doctrine. And he said, you're the audience here. You were there. You saw this. You observed this yourself. You know, you saw that my motives were pure. And so he's reminding them that they witnessed this as opposed to the false teachers. It's interesting that people that accuse you of something, many times they don't know all the facts. See? They simply don't know the inside information. And there are certain decisions that are brought to bear in a ministry, and the people accuse them, why'd you do that? Well, you don't know all the facts. You don't have awareness of why things have been done. But here, though, he was obviously, they understood that he labored outside for financial support. You are my witnesses, and God also. Once again, he brings God to bear, how God observes our actions and knows our heart, even our motives, while we do what we do. And you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, all of us as believers, our motives, why we do what we do, will be brought to light. It's not simply being busy for Jesus or doing work of the Lord. Certainly we need to be doing that, certainly the work of the Lord, and using our spiritual gifts. But you ever ask the question, why am I doing this? For my glory? For other people's praise so they can pat me on the back? Or am I genuinely doing it? What if I never received any thanks? What if I never received any pat on the back? What if I never received any approval? Would I still do that? That's a question you need to ask. And that really clarifies our true motives. Am I doing this as unto the Lord? Now, certainly as we do it, those things come along and should. People should encourage us and, you know. But if we don't receive that, don't say, I'm not going to serve anymore. That's your case. You're doing it for the wrong reason. See? Well, no one ever told me thanks. Well, the Lord will. Judgment seat of Christ. How about that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Won't he do that? Yes. And who are you accountable to? Him. Well, do it as unto him. See? Now, here Paul says in verse 10, you are my witnesses, you are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly. Notice another triad of virtues. As Paul pairs them up, he throws out three things and several times in this section here. He says, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He remembers his, he says, you bore witness to this, and God also. He begins with the word devoutly. We add the word for holy, meaning separated to God from sin. He goes back to his purity in the ministry here. And then justly, dikaios, honestly, without injuring anyone. This indicates his righteous character and conduct. And then blamelessly, meaning without fault or blame. And this is both toward God and man. Paul was blameless toward God and man. So he was orientated vertically to God, and his character shone forth in righteousness as he ministers. Character counts. Character counts. And he indicates that he behaved himself. Now, you know, we think the English word, you know, behave, you naughty boy, why don't you behave? But that's really not the idea here of behave here. Ginomai means to come into a certain state or possess certain characteristics, to prove to be. So the idea, we proved to be this way in front of you. That's the idea. It speaks of proof. Here's the evidence. We were holy. We acted justly. We were above reproach in our actions, our motives, our ministry. We had a clean slate here. And it was evident to y'all. All you who believe. And notice here, it's to those believers that could see this, these virtues. The believers could see his virtues. See, sometimes the unbeliever, their mind's so full of sin, they're only going to see sinful motives. And sometimes they accuse you of the very things that they do themselves. See, they're coming from impure motives. They're coming from impure, you know, they do things crookedly, and so they impugn that to you, see, because of their sinful mind. And so it's the believers who have the Holy Spirit that could see clearly that's not the case. See, they were aware of his true motives, and whereas the unbelievers, you know, they can't see that. And keep in mind, you know, your unbelieving family members, your friends will not see things like you do. They simply won't. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't perceive the spiritual truth of God's Word. They might even impugn your actions, your motives. Expect that. They don't have light. They don't have the Word of God. They can't see as you do. See? Even they crucified our Savior, the Holy One. Jesus never sinned. Think about that. Jesus was perfect. And the way He treated people, His graciousness, they put Him on a cross. Spat on Him, mocked Him, crucified Him. See? And Jesus said, a servant's not above his master. It doesn't mean that we might be all martyrs, but we can, though, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution from time to time. You will receive opposition from the unbeliever. Hopefully that doesn't come from the family. See, we're all family. Hopefully that kind of nonsense, that kind of accusation, that kind of maligning, that kind of thing does not come within the body of Christ. See, it shouldn't. If, of course, you know, those who are communicating the Word of God are truly examples to the flock. So, he said we were certainly an example to the believers. Now, here's a quote here from another good communicator of the Word of God. He said this, if the best sermon is a holy life, Paul was a great preacher. If the best sermon was a holy life, Paul is a great preacher. So, not only communicating the Word of God, but being an example, certainly goes hand in hand with his ministry. Now, verse 11, he uses the example of a father. We saw the tenderness of a nursing mother. Now we're going to look at the exhortation of a loving father. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children. Three things again, notice. Here's his triad again. Exhortation, comfort, and charging. The word exhort means to call upon someone to do something, to admonish. Like a father, why don't you do X, Y, and Z? Come on. You know, you need to think clearly. Don't do this, do this. And I remember exhorting, thinking, not my son, but I'll use an example of, there was a, can't think of a relationship here. Joshua is nephew. Yes, right. I'm bad. My own nephew. My nephew. Yeah. Well, he has this nice job that's providing him a lot of money early on. Young man, he's working 80 hours a week and making real good money. He wants his beat up motorcycle. And he's throwing all this money in when eventually he's going to get married and he has a house and family support and all that. And his father exhorted him. I exhorted him. Everyone, my dad exhorted him, don't do that. Save your money. You know, you'll have plenty of time to do that down the road. Get your feet off the ground. Get started. You know, take advantage of this opportunity. You might not have this job indefinitely. So we kind of, we're all exhorting. And guess what he does? Yep. Buys a thing. Didn't listen. Well, you know, that's probably some of us too when we were growing up. But the idea of an exhortation is, come on. Now think about this. Use your head. You know, don't follow your what you want, you know, your emotions. You think about this. And I think even with the Word of God, we you know, as a father, we admonish. So the admonition here is like in 1 Timothy 5:1. There's a couple verses on admonishing. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. So even those who are older, you know, you don't rebuke, but you do admonish. So there's a contrast between rebuking and admonition. I think admonition would be a gentler approach. Doesn't mean scream at them. Those may be necessary at times. But the idea is kind of a, you know, think through this issue. Hebrews 3:13. The Bible encourages all believers, by the way, to exhort one another, motivate each other to spiritual growth. Come on. And lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is a preventative measure so that we won't be hardened by sin. Then he says he comforted. The Father can console. Speak kindly. The cheer up is the idea. We cheered you up. We encouraged you in the Word of God. We admonished you in the Word of God. We cheered you up. And then we charged you. And this is more of a insisting. The word charge here means to be emphatic in stating an opinion or desire. To insist upon something like a father does. You really should do this. You really should do this. So this comes also out of love. You know, we think of the nursing mother, well, that's loving, but the father, you should really do that. That's loving too, by the way. A different form of love, isn't it? Love that challenges, you know, love that tries to get, you know, the person to think through the issues, try to motivate, motivation. You know, father's love is different. They're both love. So we don't think that's love. Exhortation, you know, love, it's not love. Yeah, it is. Charging, yeah. So it's interesting how he balances the view, you know, of a mother and a father and how he treated his children, in essence, spiritual children. The simile of a mother nursing her babe show the tenderness of the missionary's love. The simile of the father dealing with his children is the complement of this, showing the sterner aspects of the same love. This is still the same love. A father has to be sterner. This is what Vine says. And he does so to his own technon. They're born again now. They're in the family of God. Think about that. He led them to Christ, and therefore they are his spiritual children. He would treat them as he would his own physical children in that sense. So Paul encouraged them. Now, we'll look at next time the verse 12. It says, he exhorted and motivated them in light of future reward. You know, think about what you're doing now. Are you walking worthy of who you are in Christ? Are you walking worthy of who you will be? Think about that. So we walk worthy of who we are in Christ, but are we walking worthy of who we will be, or we could be in Christ? Rulers in the kingdom. You know, walk worthy of the coming kingdom and glory. Live in that light. And this is what, as a father, he exhorted the Thessalonian believers to do. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word this evening. We pray, Father, that you might motivate the believers here to spiritual growth, continually taking in the word of God on a consistent basis. I pray that they might manifest Christ's likeness in each and every aspect of their life, that you might convict them when they are not walking according to your will. I pray that they might model the Christ-likeness in all aspects. And if there's anyone who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying the full penalty of our sins, and now he gives you eternal life as a free gift. The only thing required for you to do is believe. Exercise simple faith in Christ for everlasting life, and you will be born again at that point and have a guaranteed home in heaven. Thank you, Father, for the word. Continue to encourage and motivate the believers here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.